This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 281. Today we speak with John Currid about the polemical theology of the Old Testament. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 281. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's a beautiful day here, recording from the church building. And I have with me a couple fine gentlemen. Let me introduce to you today our regular. We have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's working from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to speak with you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
Yeah, well, it's a pleasure to have you, and it's also a pleasure to welcome our guest for the very first time. We're pleased to announce that we have with us Dr. John Currid, who is the Carl McMurray Professor of Old Testament at RTS Charlotte. Welcome to the program, Dr. Currid. It's great to have you.
Good to be with you. We're in the midst of faculty accreditation today, so any reason to get out of that is good news.
I was a willing student that participated in some interviews when Westminster had to do that. And just talking with people that were involved on the faculty end, it is quite an ordeal. It's an important one, but I can understand why you might not want to be in every minute of all of those discussions.
Indeed.
Like an academic DMV.
Yes.
And then finals start tomorrow, so you're getting me right at the height of my grumpiness.
Well, hopefully the grading turns out well and you have some pleasant results. But we're excited today to talk to Dr. Currid about a new book, Against the Gods, the Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. It's published by Crossway. It doesn't come out till the end of the summer. I think the date I've seen is August 31st, so we're really excited to have a jump on this and hopefully prime the pump for all those who would be interested in picking up this book toward the end of the summer. This is an important topic, and we're going to get into it in a minute, but first I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We're so excited about the work we have in front of us and delighted to be able to assist you in knowing more about the Bible, knowing more about your Savior, but we need your help so that we can assist and help the church ourselves. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We appreciate all the support that we have for this particular program, Christ the Center, and everything we do here at Reformed Forum. Well, Jared, I do want to thank you for inviting Dr. Currid here and for bringing this book to our attention. I want to pass things to you here to start off as we discuss ancient Near Eastern studies and Old Testament polemical theology, those sorts of things. What drew your interest to this book, Jared, as we get to begin discussing it?
Yeah, I think a lot of things. Part of it, just to be honest, was a little bit personal because I had I went to Gordon College up around Boston, and during a freshman year, there's an intro to Old Testament course that's required for everybody. And this would have been in 1998 when I was a freshman, so you can do the math there. But there was a text that was just basically on Old Testament parallels. It had Gilgamesh and Enuma Elish and a few of those stories, and Gordon is an evangelical school, and though I really enjoyed the class and I like the professor, there wasn't a lot of time to get into just A&E studies and Old Testament parallels and what that means. So questions of which community, Hebrew or Egyptian, were borrowing what at the time, mm-hmm. all those questions were circulating in my head. And so, cut to the current context, we've seen a lot of challenges issued to the uniqueness of the Bible and, the inerrancy dealing with A&E studies. And so there's been a couple kind of flashpoints in my own personal bio that have really piqued my curiosity. But I think that also reflects a lot of what people are feeling in the church and in academia as well. And so I just wanted to mention, Dr. Currid's kind of credentials, if you want to put it that way. His PhD was in Syro-Palestinian archaeology at the University of Chicago. Mm-hmm. He goes over fairly regularly to the Middle East for archaeological digs.
I should ask Dr. Currid before we skip over that point that if you ever bumped into any of Indiana Jones people when he was at University of Chicago.
You mean a blonde in one hand and a Bible in the other? No.
Well, in the movies, though.
But a dream that never came true.
But that was the department in the films, right? At the U of Chicago. Yeah.
I've forgotten that. That's interesting.
Okay, proceed, Jared. Back to serious business now.
Yeah, no, good reference. He also mentioned, I had caught up with him just for a little bit at the Gospel Coalition conference where he and Dr. Kruger and a few others were participating in a forum on the Doctrine of Scripture that was very helpful. He had mentioned that he was Meredith Klein's TA, I think it was, at Gordon-Conwell. And so you can correct me on any of this stuff. But really, I wanted to mention also that he's a pastor. He's doing pastoral work from week to week as well as being a professor at Charlotte and keeping up academically. And so I kind of wanted to start off the discussion with, or maybe ask you, Dr. Currid, what have you been seeing from people in the pew who aren't in the academic world and who might be faced with the kind of questions that you deal with in this book related to what happens when you're presented with a parallel story from another ancient Near Eastern culture and how to juggle those issues?
That's a great question. I think people struggle with that. If they see that you have another flood account, let's say in Mesopotamia, that I think they've almost been tuned into believing that automatically the biblical writers must have borrowed that or stole that from Mesopotamia. And my view is actually what I try and teach, and it's a little bit different, is that we should be surprised if we don't have those other accounts. I think what the other accounts do is confirm the historicity and truthfulness of the fact that such an event occurred. Now, people from Babylon or Assyria, they look at it through jilted eyes. They look at it through things like polytheism and magic and so forth. But they still see, they still have this historic vestige that such an event occurred. So I try and with kind of the novices or popular understandings, try and turn that on its head. That shouldn't bring us into a hermeneutic of suspicion, but it actually, I think, is confirmatory.
Yeah, that's helpful. And that kind of resonates with my initial experience with this topic as well. So we have people who are reacting to it, who aren't in, you know, biblical academia in those circles. It seems like your approach, and correct me if I'm wrong, is maybe somewhat rare, even in evangelical circles, in viewing it the way that you just put it. Can you talk a little bit about, at this state in A&E studies and Old Testament studies, what do you have a sense of where we're at in terms of that orthodox approach to it related to Doctrine of Scripture and related to, just the issue in general? How is it treated at things like ETS and SBL or even just in the literature that's out there?
Yeah, it's another great question. Of course, I went to school wasn't evangelical for my PhD work. And of course, a hermeneutic of suspicion against the Bible dominates there. And we shouldn't be surprised that in liberal institutions, that's the case. Mm-hmm. I think what's happening is that hermeneutic is now entering among us. And it's been coming for some time, but I think it's really strong now. I think people know the names of those who are bringing this into evangelicalism. And it comes in a number of different ways. For example, they'll look at the early chapters of Genesis and say, Well, those are mythic, just like what we see in the creation accounts in Mesopotamia. Therefore, there's continuity between those accounts, and it's myth. Now we're getting a lot of that in evangelicalism. I think, in fact, it's starting to really get some legs, and has been for the last couple of years. My book is not to attack that as much as to put up a defense against it, because I think we're drifting. And, you know, historically, it's the Old Testament in which more liberalism comes in quickly. We see that with, of course, with documentary source materials and so forth. So it's actually quite troubling to me. And so that was one of the reasons to write this book.
Have you thought about it in your own mind why it is that it seems like more you know, Orthodox and definitely Reformed Old Testament scholars are more rare than in New Testament. And maybe I'm wrong on that, but have you thought about that? At least from my experiences, is that the case? Number one, and why is that the case? Maybe.
I think that's right. I always when you see that perhaps problems are beginning at seminaries and so forth. A lot of people look directly at the Old Testament department. I think it's because of our training, especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament that is covers a period of hundreds and hundreds of years over against the New Testament, which covers, you know, at the most a 70-year period. That leaves room for development, evolution of texts and all of that. We're also dealing with numerous cultures, Syria, Babylon, Egypt, Canaan, so forth, that it's a much broader swath of history. And therefore, I think that allows some of that in. A lot of our training as well is a training in disharmony and suspicion, always questioning the scriptures, accepting ancient Near Eastern texts, but questioning the scriptures. At least
exactly.
That's been my experience.
Yeah, well, that brings up a whole host of theological questions, and we can't divorce ourselves from theology, even though oftentimes, you know, modern biblical scholars would like to do that. Just say, well, we're just dealing with the text here. We're not dealing with theology. But for me, as a systematic theologian, that's more my discipline. I'm curious to see how you relate your approach to biblical studies and to theology and to systematic theology. How does your doctrine of scripture and an approach to the text inform how you study the Bible and perhaps vice versa?
Yes, I think it affects everything.
Mm-hmm.
I would argue, for example, and this and Jared, this will sound familiar to you from Gospel Coalition, but I would argue that a field like archaeology, which is my primary training, is not to prove the Bible. Because I don't think the Bible needs to be proven.
Mm-hmm.
It's like C.S. Lewis once said that trying to defend the Bible is like trying to defend a lion. What I think a field like archaeology or ancient Near Eastern studies can do is it can confirm, it can broaden our understanding of the eras of Scripture. But I don't see it as almost like a proof text.
Right.
I don't think that's its job. And so I stand on the grounds of inerrancy, that this is God's word. It's his special revelation. And I don't put general revelation on the same level as scripture or special revelation.
Mm. is also a factor in there in terms of, you know, how we understand it, you know, being fallen people. Even those who believe have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and we have his testimony in our hearts, but still we can err. And, you know, interpreting general revelation typically hasn't gone that well for people in the history of the church, apart from special revelation. You know, on that note, we're talking of relationships to, you know, other disciplines, particularly systematic theology. But what about relationships to other movements? How has postmodernism, for instance, affected the study of the Old Testament and particularly the understanding of these polemical features of the Old Testament?
I think postmodernism is having a great effect on everything. Certainly in biblical studies, and particularly in the relationship of Bible to the ancient Near East. And I can, at this point, and I'm not, I don't want to go under attack, on attack here, but thinking of Peter Enns's book, where he has a chapter on the relationship of Old Testament and the ancient Near East, I find it, his writing it has been greatly affected by postmodernism. And what I mean by that, a couple things, is his, first of all, his redefining of terms. For example, he redefines the term myth, redefines the term worldview, and redefines them in a way that is quite ambiguous. And so reading that book, I felt like the ambiguity was purposeful, and I felt like I was trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Mm-hmm. And postmodernism does that. You know, you redefine your terms. In postmodernism, what I found is history is not very important. It's almost ahistorical. And of course, that bites right at the heels of what we're trying to do when we're talking about biblical history and ancient Near Eastern history. You know, he would probably say he's not been affected by postmodernism, but if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, I think it is.
Or if you can just call it post-conservatism, and then I guess it's cool.
There you go. Yeah, right.
And it's not just the same old postmodernism of the 70s, 80s, and 90s.
Well, just on that, maybe backing up a little bit, thinking of, you know, historical sweeps, the first couple chapters give a very helpful overview of just the history of ancient Near Eastern studies, archaeology, everything related to that. Can you go over just a little bit of how this particular area of study in biblical scholarship, how it started, both in, I guess, discovering ancient Near Eastern cultures, you know, the archaeological kind of explosion that happened, you know, at the start, and just how it's developed, and maybe even, you know, the doctrinal approach, how that, you know, evolved or devolved, depending on how you understand it.
Sure. The issue we're talking about, the relationship of the Old Testament to ancient Near Eastern literature and history, is actually a young field. It really didn't get started till the turn of the 18th century. And in particular, with the Napoleonic capture of Egypt, when Napoleon captured that 1798 and 99, where they discovered the Rosetta Stone, they discovered the Valley of the Kings, and it was Napoleon's draftsmen and so forth who began drawing Egyptian artifacts and so forth, and really opened up Egypt to Europe. Prior to that time, this really wasn't an issue. And so European interest began to grow then, based upon what Napoleon's draftsmen and so forth had brought back to Europe. And then There had been, prior to that, some archaeological work. It was very basic, such as at Pompeii and Herculaneum and so forth and some other sites. But it was really in its infancy in the 19th century. But that started it. So we're looking at a field that is a little over 200 years old. And so prior to that time, the church really never had to deal with it. So it's really kind of a recent phenomenon, I guess, is my point, which has now exploded over the last two centuries. Really in the middle, late 19th century is when this issue really became to the fore, when there was this discovery of flood accounts and creation accounts in Mesopotamia that had some similarities with what we see in the scriptural accounts. In particular, the flood account was the big one because, you know, had a guy building an ark and sending out birds and sacrificing after he got off the ark and so forth. And so it really sounded, you know, the parallels were enormous. And so that's really when it started to develop. And then Assyria opened up, Babylon opened up, Canaan opened up, the land of the Hittites opened up with numerous documents found in these places, and therefore there was a lot more material in order to compare that to what we had in the scriptures.
Now, how do we explain these parallels? Clearly, you know, just because there are parallels doesn't mean the Bible's false. In effect, if these were true and right historical events, which we believe that they are, then of course we think that many people would try to explain them in different cultures. You introduced this idea of polemical theology. What do you mean by that? Can you define that for people who might not know what that word means, polemical? Right. And how do you use that as a tool for explaining some of these parallels?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, I would think that most of your listeners aren't going to know what it is. We talk about polemics a lot, but I don't think that term polemical theology, I think maybe, I don't know for certain, but I might have even made that word up. So I will explain it. I'll use, you know, what's kind of in the book. It says this, that polemical theology is the use by biblical writers of thought forms and stories that were common in ancient Near Eastern culture, but filling these ideas with radically new meaning. In other words, let me give you an example. Mm-hmm. We read in Isaiah that the text literally says that the Lord is the rider of the clouds. He's the rider on the storm. We find in Canaanite literature that, in fact, that's an epithet that's used of Baal. He is the rider of the clouds. He is the rider of the storm. In fact, he's the storm god. So the question is, how do we understand that that same terminology that's used of Baal is also used of the Lord? Some authors look at that and say, well, the Bible borrowed. The Bible is guilty of crass plagiarism. The Bible, there's some kind of syncretism going on between Baal and the Lord. Mm. Now, what polemical theology says is, no, Baal isn't the rider of the clouds. Yahweh is.
Right.
Therefore, it's a taunt against Baal.
Almost trump him.
Yeah, correct. You
know, yeah.
Yeah, that's good language to use, yeah, to trump him. Exactly.
Now,
so
yeah.
That type of idea.
Yeah, you know, I'm thinking immediately, you know, of the plagues, and especially when in Egypt God turns the lights out, of how embarrassing that is to the Egyptians who worship who they think is the sun god, Ra. And it's just kind of a similar mentality, I suppose, just to show that Yahweh is the one that's in control, and Yahweh is the true God, and he has power over all these other false gods whom you claim to have power over various things.
I think that's correct, and I don't deal with the plagues in this particular book, but sure. in an earlier book on ancient Egypt and the Old Testament, I have a chapter on that where I try and show each individual plague going after a particular Egyptian god.
Mm-hmm.
And what brackets that is the type of language that says that the Lord was toying with the gods of Egypt and so forth. And so I think that's absolutely correct. I think we should be we'd be surprised not to see this because Scripture is again, monotheistic to the core. They're rabid monotheists. And so to see such arguments against the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, and so forth, I think that's something we ought to expect.
One side note here, I don't want to take us too far afield. We want to get to the creation account, but could you speak briefly about any Israelite notion of henotheism? I've heard evangelicals try to talk like this, that the Israelites were henotheists. Can you, you know, speak to that issue and just back up what you've already said about the monotheism of the Bible?
Right, and I think that comes in particular with Pharaoh Akhenaten, who some would argue that he might have been a monotheist because he just worshipped the sun god, Aten. And I think even back to the time Sigmund Freud made this argument that the Israelites were monotheists because Akhenaten was a monotheist. Akhenaten was not a monotheist. He had the sun god as the main god, but he didn't deny the worship of other gods. He certainly saw a pantheon. And so he was just raising one god above another. There's nothing new there. The Mesopotamians did that with Marduk. He was the great god of magic, and therefore he was the head of the gods and so forth. So I don't see that relationship at all. I think monotheism is monotheism, and the Lord is not anywhere do I see in Scripture placed as the head of any type of pantheon or anything like
that. Or just that, you know, the region. I mean, he's the true God and the living God over all of creation, not just one area, right?
Correct. And yeah. I mean, Egypt, each city had its own main god, had its own creator god, and they could live with that. I don't know how, but they did.
Well, let's speak a little bit about the creation account. So we want to get into the meat of this book. What are some of the parallels here? What are some of the similarities between the creation account in Genesis and parallel ancient Near Eastern creation accounts? Can you speak to that, please?
Of course, as I think most of your listeners know, that there have been numerous creation accounts found throughout the ancient Near East. Canaanites, Egyptians, Hittites, Babylonians, Assyrians. I mean, they're almost ubiquitous throughout the ancient Near East. And the immediate conclusion that's drawn by many is that, well, the biblical writers must have borrowed. And so for some reason, they couldn't be unique on their own. And so I think that's a lot of this issue, if I can diverge for a second, is that there's a real push to demonstrate that the scriptures are not unique in their presentation of creation or the floods or the flood, but just another ancient Near Eastern account. And so they'll see things like they're in the Mesopotamian account, there's creation of the firmament, creation of dry land, creation of the luminaries, creation of man. And a lot of that in a similar order to what we see in Genesis chapter 1. And because of those parallels, the obvious conclusion of many is that the Bible, biblical account, must have borrowed from the earlier Mesopotamian accounts. And that's true. Mesopotamian accounts many of them do precede the scriptural account.
Well, partly that might be a function of just when the Old Testament was written, not over its veracity, correct?
Correct.
Well, I should say the Pentateuch. And so are you presupposing here, well, could you tell us a bit about your view of authorship then? I don't want to open up too much in the remaining time, but
It is a can of worms.
Yeah.
I would argue that perhaps we're looking at different streams that are coming down through history, and that there's not necessarily a connection between those streams. And so, you have the Mesopotamians are looking back. They have some remembrance, and it's come down through oral tradition to them that the creation took place this particular way, and they're writing that down. However, you'll have to excuse this term, but it's a common term. They bastardized what was coming down to them by filling it with, again, polytheism and magic and the gods acting like humans and all that kind of stuff. Whereas we have another stream of tradition coming down to the biblical writer that is being preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit and revealed to Moses that he would write that down. So that it's the purity of the account is based upon its divine authorship rather than its human authorship.
I had kind of a category question, and I'll try to phrase it succinctly. But you mentioned the flood account. There was an A&E account that was written prior to when the Old Testament was written. When later on in in the later chapters of your book, you touch on parallel accounts with like Moses. I was wondering, maybe I didn't pay enough attention as I should have, but are there written accounts in the A&E of actual events that came later in the Israelite history, such as Moses? Do you see what I'm saying, the difference there? There's an earlier written account of something that's in the Bible, but then there could be an earlier written account of something that actually happens at a certain date recorded in the Bible.
Mm.
Have you found that?
No. And off the top of my head, I can't recall anything like that.
Okay, just curious. Part of the reason I bring that up is, at least for me, when I was looking through the different parallel accounts, one of the most striking was the I am that I am parallel. I don't know. I certainly haven't come across that before, and so I suspect others haven't either. Can you go through how you understand the I am parallel that you mentioned in chapter 8?
Yeah, it's a funny story, isn't it? Dealing with the Book of the Heavenly Cow, which I'm sure none of your listeners have ever heard of.
Not on my shelf.
Right. It's actually quite interesting to read, but that shows you what I do with my evenings. It's a story of the creation of mankind in Egypt that's part of a larger story. And it talks about the gods creating mankind, but mankind wants to become gods themselves. And the gods of Egypt are not happy with that. And so the main god, Ra, the sun god, commands Hathor to go and destroy mankind. And she goes and begins to do that. But Ra, like any human, has a little bit of shame and remorse for what happened. And so he tells her to stop. And in the middle of the book, Ra says, quite interestingly, he says, "I am that I am. I will not let them take action." And in other words, he's talking about mankind. He's not going to let mankind rebel against him. But he uses that phrase, "I am that I am." And when I ran across that, I was almost shocked to see that language. Because, of course, we look at that as totally unique for the God of Israel. That's the name that he revealed at the burning bush to Moses, I am that I am. And here we're finding it in the context of an Egyptian text. So it was quite striking that Ra, again, the main god of the Egyptians, would be using that terminology of himself. Now, how do we understand that parallel? Because I think it's clearly a parallel. And the question is, how do we understand that it's used of the God of Israel, but also here of the God of Egypt? Some would argue, I mean, right away, here comes the hermeneutics of suspicion, that the biblical writer borrowed that and used it of the God of Israel. Others would argue perhaps it's simultaneous invention. I don't know how that could be, but some perhaps would argue that.
Huh.
Or perhaps the Egyptian account borrowed from Scripture. It's interesting with the hermeneutics of suspicion. It always seems to go one way, that the Hebrews had to be the ones who borrowed. Mm-hmm. And I would argue in this particular text, it's probably going the other way, that the Egyptians here are taunting the Hebrew God. And using that terminology for Ra against Yahweh. The text of the Book of the Heavenly Cow that we see here is probably later than the Mosaic writings. And therefore, you could see the use of it in that way.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I had no idea that existed. There's certainly ways to explain it, absolutely. What are some other parallels that we find that we may not, or that listeners may not be directly aware of? I see you have a chapter here on the rod of Moses, also the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. How did these arise, and what are some of their particularities?
Yeah, for example, the rod of Moses, I think, is an interesting one. Actually, that's a hard chapter to read, so I would encourage the listeners to stick with it. It actually has a good ending, but it's hard to get to. Yeah. The whole idea there is that the Egyptian magicians were really well known and famous throughout antiquity for their magical rods that they had, their staffs that they would use to do magical tricks and so forth. And we even have evidence of their turning their rods into crocodiles, into snakes, into other animate creatures. So from the inanimate to the animate. And so they were famous for that throughout the ancient Near East. And then here come these two Hebrews out of the desert who have a rod, and they are able to turn that rod into a serpent. And then all the Egyptian magicians do the same thing. But the beauty of that account, isn't it, is that Moses or Aaron's rod swallows the rods or serpents of the Egyptians. And so what I see by that is Moses being victorious at the game of the Egyptians. They were famous for it. Here comes Moses in through the power of God claiming victory. And therefore, it's almost jesting or taunting the so-called magical power of the Egyptians. Also, the snake or the serpent is the emblem of Egypt. I mean, on the crown of every pharaoh were two Egyptian cobras, which symbolized the sovereignty of the pharaoh. And here Moses comes in, and swallowing the snakes of the Egyptians, I think, indicates that it's actually Yahweh who is sovereign and all-powerful, not Pharaoh.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's a wonderful way to look at Scripture, isn't it? I think it really makes these things understandable and come alive for us.
Yeah, I think so. And I think it's a much more helpful approach to come as a believer to the text and to take Scripture on its own terms, rather than to treat it as some sort of object of study, or, you know, and to understand what the Lord is actually doing in these events and how he has guided and directed all of history to accomplish his aims and to reveal himself. When we approach things that way, it's much simpler to see and to explain what's going on here. But when we do have that hermeneutics of suspicion, we almost tie ourselves in knots trying to explain away the truthfulness of the Bible, I think.
Yeah, and you know, Calvin said the bottom line basically is God has no rivals.
Yeah.
I think that's what we're trying to show.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah, I know we don't have a whole lot of time left with you, but just wanted to mention how readable the book is. I know a lot of these questions, you know, in like a 45-minute period or whatever can get a bit complex, but even with just the structure of the book, there are a whole lot of charts that are laid out, so you can just visually see the parallels between the Old Testament account and some of the ancient Near Eastern stories. That I found very helpful. The way that it's divided was really helpful. And then obviously just your approach to the topic in general. I can't commend this book more highly. So, you know, put it on your wish list, on your pre-order list. Definitely one for everybody's library. And I should also say that you don't have to have a seminary degree to pick up the book. I could tell that you meant it for people who really were just coming to Scripture, and if they're dealing with this issue of A&E studies, that they'll be able to have a helpful resource in this to sort out these issues. And on that, I just wanted to maybe the last question is, in your pastoral work, if you could give, you know, the listeners, when someone comes up to you and says, you know, I'm kind of wrestling with these issues, either where should I go at this point, if, you know, since the book hasn't come out, or what are some couple of helpful quick principles that maybe kind of sum up some of the stuff that we've been talking about on this episode, and just how you counsel people on this, I guess I should say.
Yeah, that's a great question. My counsel is always look for harmony, because we worship a harmonious God. He tells us, let us reason together. And I think we need to do that and work through these things. We're not trying to hide anything here. But rather than feed off of disharmony, that we need to look for harmony. And if there's disharmony, maybe it's with us rather than with the Scriptures. And so it's not that it's easy. Some of these things are very difficult to work through, but there is an answer. And again, I think it's our harmonious God.
I think that's exactly right. And that's incredibly encouraging and helpful, I hope, for our listeners. I want to thank you very much for writing this book, and I appreciate you taking the time out of your busy day to join us today, Dr. Currid. Thanks so much.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, we want to point people to this book and bring it to your attention. Again, look for it at the end of the summer. We'll remind you when it comes out. The title, Against the Gods, The Polemical Theology of the Old Testament, is published by Crossway. They're in Wheaton, Illinois. I should also mention that Crossway is in need. I've posted a few things on Twitter. They've had some terrible flooding there, and it's putting a lot of projects on hold. You know, insurance is going to only cover a portion of the expense that they need to that they're going to incur, because they want to floodproof the building and do some other things. But visit them online at crossway.org and see if you can help them out. They're just a tremendous ministry and doing a lot of good work there. And so we would appreciate if people could take a look at and help them along to the path of recovery, I suppose. Again, the book, Against the Gods, by Crossway, is going to be available, I believe, August 31st. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and everything that we're up to, as well as future events and future programs. So visit us online. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. We'd love to hear from you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.